Lord, it's much bigger, much more profound than we maybe have even ever experienced, than we have ever even understood. But Father, I think that that's because we don't understand what you want to use your power to do. It's not to rescue us. Lord, it's not to make life easy for us, but Lord, it's to transform us from the inside out. And Lord, as much as I would really love an easier life, Lord, I'd much rather have a changed life. So Father, may you continue to do that. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Lord, don't make our lives easy. Lord, make us different. Make us more like Jesus. Lord, that as that process happens from the inside out, Lord, we would experience freedom. We would experience freedom. In Jesus' name, his powerful name. Amen. Thank you, Roger and team. Today, we will end the book of James. I'm not saying that we will finish the book of James, because the sermon that I had planned for this week actually got divided. If I were to do it all, it would be divided into three sermons. Sorry, when you're Martin, that's what you do. But I really felt like the Lord was calling me to zero in on one phrase as a reflection of where we are. And don't be dismayed. I will cover the rest of the book of James at some point. Next week, we will begin the book of Malachi, one of the great love letters of the Old Testament. And Brian and I will be teaming on that, and there will be plenty of opportunity for me to squeeze a little bit of James into that area. But last week we talked about how this final passage in James is really all deeply rooted in community. If we were to go into this final passage without a core understanding of community, this would be what follow what James says at the end of this chapter would mean nothing. So we took a week and looked at community, and now I want to answer the question, what are some things that need to happen in community? And all of the final verses of James from 13 through 20 really all have to do with prayer. In one form or another. Prayer. In the Christian life, in community, in being followers of Jesus Christ, prayer is a very, very big deal. That's what the Bible says. I'm not saying it's a big deal by how we live our lives, the choices that we make. But if the Spirit were to have its desire within us, we would have a much greater commitment to prayer. And there's a lot more I could say about that. But I want to zero in on James chapter 5, verse 13, where James says this, "Is any one of you in trouble?" Now, he's not talking about, have you gotten caught with that speeding ticket or shoplifting or doing something bad? That's not what he's talking about. It's not the in trouble he's talking about. He's talking about being in distress or troubled. Is any one of you troubled? And the idea of that word for trouble is this. It's a heart that is sick. It's a heart that is deeply weighted down. Now, what are they troubled about? What's creating this sense of internal distress? The kind of distress that wakes them up in the middle of the night. The kind of distress that makes them want to go sit into a corner. The kind of distress that makes you kind of want to withdraw from others. What's creating this distress? Well, it could be any number of things. It could be ongoing sin. We saw that in the book of James, right? Ongoing sin. People who embrace a habit, what I would call a habitude of sin. I just like that word. A habit of sin. And they don't want to deal with it, so they just hide it within. Sort of like David did with Bathsheba for a year prior to Nathan, the prophet Nathan, speaking into his life. And during that year, he was in distress. He was deeply, deeply troubled, if you read Psalm 32. Felt like his whole internal world was collapsing around him. It could be sickness. Physical sickness, it could be spiritual sickness, it could be circumstances of any kind, trials, temptations, or even failures. Perhaps it was fear. Whatever the reason is, there were people there who were troubled. They were in distress. Their heart was weighted down. Anybody here like that? This morning, I know we don't necessarily show it to others, but I know that there are. If any one of you is troubled, he should pray. I would much rather go see a movie or Costco and get the samples. My first inclination is not always to pray. If any one of you is in trouble, you should pray. He's saying this, you're not in your trouble alone. You don't have to be troubled alone. You don't have to be in distress by yourself. You have a Father who's right there with you. You should pray. You have a community of people who are around you. Because this is not about praying by yourself. It's praying with a group of people. When your heart is troubled and distressed, you should pray. But how should we pray? For what should we pray for? Well, I got a few ideas. Relief from the troubles. How's that working for you? I like that idea. Been there and done that, and there have been times when it's happened. When I was deeply troubled, maybe when you were deeply troubled, we prayed and it was like the clouds lifted and the sun came out. And you think, wow, I needed that, Lord. There have been times when I have prayed and I was in trouble and I prayed and I said, Lord, relieve me of this. Take this away from me. And you know what? He didn't do it. He let me stay in my trouble. He let me stay in my distress. He let me stay and sit there with my sick heart. Why is that? Well, with me, it was usually because there was a much bigger purpose that was either causing my trouble that needed to be taken care of and addressed, or a larger purpose that the trouble was going to accomplish in my life. But if we were to ask James that question, what should we pray for? How would he answer that question? Because really, this book is a single unit of thoughts. And it's interesting that he ends this book, these last seven verses, really kind of circling back to the very first chapter. If you want to understand the first chapter and how to respond, part of the culmination, the tipping point, is the last chapter. And how to respond. So I want to go back and I want to just review very quickly chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I know we talked about it, but it was 6 months ago. So I know none of us remember it. But we're just gonna touch on it and then we're going to spend some time praying. But how should we pray? He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith or your faithfulness, that testing, that trouble, develops perseverance. In the midst of troubles, he tells us, you are to pray for a holy perspective. You are to pray for a holy perspective. See, testing, that word testing, and the word trouble has a similar connotation, speaks of a deconstructing that's taken place within your life. A refining process that deals with stuff that you may not want to deal with. It's that larger purpose. A holy perspective leans into a heartfelt prayer that says, Father, in the midst of my trouble, in the midst of my sick heart, in the midst of my weighted down heart, show me or bring to the surface, help me discover my stuff that you want to address within my life. Be it spiritual, be it emotional, be it relational, or even psychological issues that I necessarily can't see, except or apart from this trouble, this refining, this deconstructing process, or that I don't want to see, because there have been things I don't want to see, or that I see but I don't want to deal with, that I must see and I must deal with, I must be willing to name it if I'm going to be able to change it, that I must deal with for my good and for your purposes and your glory. One of the things about James is he makes it very clear that whether we like it or not, God is 100% committed to this process of using trouble in our lives. He is 100% committed to the process of allowing us to be tested, refined, and if necessary, deconstructed. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. He says, I want you, I long for you, if you're going to be able to make it through trouble, you need to be willing to have a holy perspective. And the only way you're going to be able to get that is not just know the word, but to be able to pray towards that end. But you also need to pray for a holy grit. A holy grit. I love that word. I don't typically use it, but it's becoming one of my favorite words because it's one thing that God is developing in my life is grit. It's about time at 57 years old, I'd say. Grit. Everybody say that word. Grit. You need grit. The word develop describes a blacksmith shaping and tempering a piece of metal for a purpose. God is like a skilled blacksmith who uses the heat from the stuff and the trouble of life to reshape and to temper our lives. Prior to this process, a piece of metal is brittle and weak. But as the blacksmith takes that piece of metal and he puts it into the fire and he heats it up, and he heats it up to just before the critical point where it would disintegrate. He heats it up and then he pulls it out. And you know what he does then? He does it again. He sticks it in there again and he brings it to the very point of its disintegration, and then he pulls it out and he cools it down and then he puts it back in, and he keeps doing that. And as a result of that process, he actually begins to change the composition of the very metal itself. And he takes it from being something that is weak and brittle to something that is strong, to something that will bend but not break. That's perseverance. Grit. He is developing that in my life, and He is developing that in your life as well. And you know what? It doesn't matter to Him if you don't want it. Because He says this is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm committed to this for you. But I don't like it. Well, you can tell Him. You can tell Him. And He'll say, I know. But I'm a craftsman in your life. And I'm going to turn you into someone with grit, who can bend but not break. And as I go through this process over the seasons of my life, I wouldn't have it any other way. Someone at my 57th birthday, I was with a group of guys, and one of them said, so do you wish you were 29 again? And I says, absolutely not. I don't want to be 29 again. I don't want to be 39 again. I don't even want to be 49 again. I love being where I am. And it's because of what my Father has done in my life. I wouldn't change it for anything. In spite of the heating up, the cooling off, the heating up and the cooling off, that tempering process, that troubling process. I don't ever want to be what I once was. Weak and brittle. Says, I will take you on that journey. Why? Because perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In the midst of trouble, we pray for a holy perspective. We pray for holy grit, and we pray for holy outcomes. When trouble comes, our Father is committed to using them to birth something greater in our lives. He's not there to torture us. He's not there to make life miserable. He says, I'm going to birth something greater within your life. That's what I'm committed to. But Martin, I don't like it. I've been there. I told the Lord that. With few choice words over the seasons of my life. We can fight it. We can fight our Father and the process, or we can lean into it. If we fight it, it will only create deeper wounds and bigger scars. Job 23:10 says, but He knows the way that I take. He knows my ways. He knows my inclinations. He knows my habits. He knows my inclinations, my reactivity. He knows my questions, my doubts, my fears, my faith. He knows all of that. But He knows the ways that I take, and He joins me in that space. He joins you in that space. That's why James says, if any of you are in trouble, let him pray. It's not that that brings God into that space. He's already there. It just brings you before your Father. And it gives you eyes to be able to see. It gives you the ability to be able to endure. It gives you a holy perspective. Gives you holy grit. And allows you to begin to experience and maybe someday see the holy outcomes. And when he has tested me, I will come forth, not I might or I may, but I will come forth as gold. Through trouble, he will expose and deconstruct my sinful, toxic ways of thinking and relating. So much of it is rooted in my own family of origins, my own flesh, the culture, the ways of thinking, the wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. His commitment is to deconstruct those ways that need to be torn down and not covered over. I just recently went through the process of having to reconstruct some of the structures of my 8x16-foot shed. I knew that there were problems with my shed for years, but I haven't wanted to deal with it, and so I just kind of ignored it. Until this summer, I realized I've got to deal with this. Being the construction guru that I am, I knew what I would have to do, and I just go and pound out the back wall and just put new plywood in, new siding. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was with the structure behind the siding. And I got into it, and Kim was out there, and Jim D'Angelo came over and really coached us through it. And as we took it off, Jim says, "Oh, that's going to need to be replaced." And Kim said, "Well, look at this over here." And Kim has this nasty habit around our house of when she thinks that there might be a problem, she goes and she starts picking at it. And then she begins to discover things that I don't really want to know about. She says, "Oh, look, there's rot here. We need to deal with that." "No, I don't want to deal with that, honey. Would you quit your picking?" So I told Jim, I says, "You know what, let's just go and let's just nail this plywood. It's a shed. But Martin, if you do that, this is what the outcome is going to be. You cannot ignore it." "Jim, it's not what I wanted to hear. Let's try this again." "You're not listening to me, Jim. You're not listening to me, Kim. I don't want it. It's a garden shed." Well, I saw the wisdom of what they said, and reluctantly I said, "Okay, I cannot ignore this. I must deal with it." So we went on a 4-day process of reconstructing the rim boards and some of the internal stuff of what had taken place, and realized why this happened to begin with. It's because there's this little piece of Z-strip that should have been put on when they built this crazy thing. It was built very well, but they left this one piece out. And had that not been left out, I would have saved 4 days of frustration and $500, $600, $700. But because they cut corners, I had to deal with their stuff. God says, "I'm not going to cut corners. I'm going to bring to mind, and yes, I'm going to be picking at your life." And sometimes it'll be just, sometimes it'll be, that might be what it is. I was trying to help you save your dignity. He really wasn't sleeping. But God is saying, "I'm going to deconstruct those places in your life that must be dealt with." So when your life is troubled, know this: there are outcomes that I am pursuing in your life. And part of that begins with the painful process of picking at you, of deconstructing what is there. And he will develop, though, he will take and he will develop the good that is there and take it to the next level. Not only is he going to take care of the rot that is in our lives, but he's going to say, "I'm going to take this quality and I'm going to develop further." How? Through trouble, oftentimes. He gives us upgrades, but they're upgrades that are birthed through trouble. And he will discern what is missing. And he'll say, "You know what, Martin, there's this piece of your life that I really want to see add this quality, this character added to it. and I'm going to birth it in you. And in the midst of all this process, we will discover Him and His goodness through this process, through trouble, through having seasons of a sick heart, of a distressed heart. So as we pray, as you pray, as you integrate this into our lives, into your life, when you are troubled, he should pray. You say this, Father, don't rescue me, or you can ask that, but if he doesn't do it, don't rescue me, but change me instead. Give me a holy perspective, give me a holy grit, and help me to buy in and to embrace your holy outcomes that I discover through this trouble. About 4 years ago, in 2012, I had eye surgery, and they had a partial corneal transplant in my right eye, and that was a big deal, but it wasn't a really big deal because it was my bad eye anyhow. I never used it. Not very much. I could see 20/70, 20/80 out of it. I mean, that means what you can see at 70 or 80 feet, I could see it 20 feet. Okay. My other eye was my good eye. That was 20/25. I mean, that's normal vision. So I'd had the surgery in 2012, and it went well. Well, it took him a couple times. The first time he went in and he gave me a shot of local anesthesia. I said, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to just numb the area. And it gives you kind of that happy feeling, you know? Well, he starts digging around in my eye and starts poking around, pulling a scar tissue and this or that. And I'm just saying, ow, ow, Martin, just hang on. Ow, it hurts. Martin, just hang on. Ow, it hurts. He's okay, we're just not going to be able to do it. We're going to have to put you out. So he ended the surgery and I had to go back, okay. So, the surgery went very, very well. In 2013, I was on sabbatical and I was riding the motorcycle up through the Redwoods. I'd gone to Southern California. And all of a sudden, something gets in my left eye, which was my good eye. And all of a sudden, I just couldn't get it out. And all of a sudden, I saw Lord. And I just had this overwhelming sense of, Lord, don't you ever take my good eye. That will never, ever happen. Sovereign Lord, Lord Almighty, the God of the Creator of the universe, you will not do that. Yeah, I'm that guy. Because I had this sense of, wow, I could lose my eye with what had happened as I'm traveling down through the Redwoods. But I could see 20/40 out of this eye at that point. But everything got worked out and I was good. But I will never forget the attitude that I had in my heart, in my life towards God. You will not do this. I will not tolerate it. I will not stand for it. I didn't tell him those words, but he translated it. He knew exactly what I was saying, and so did I. I was much kinder, but he said, let's pull back the ugliness of this and say it like it's really being said. So everything went on until last January. All of a sudden, I realized that my good eye was starting to go blind. It was starting to get really foggy. And I thought, no, must be my prescription. So I went to an optometrist, and he looked at it, and he says, no, Martin, there's a lot more going on here. I said, that's not what I want to hear. Take another look. So I made an appointment with my specialist up in Seattle, and he says, went up to see him. He says, yep, we're going to have to do this again. But Martin, this time it's going to be a lot more complicated because you've got all kinds of things that are going on that I'm not sure that it's going to work the way it did with your right eye. So I just want you to be prepared. So I left that meeting and I said, Lord, I'm not liking this. I'm troubled by this. And I prayed at that point. I prayed, Lord, you know, heal this thing. I'd asked the elders to pray. But it didn't happen. And it continued to get worse. I thought, okay, I guess I'm not going to be making my motorcycle trip this summer. Should not be on the motorcycle for very far in an unfamiliar territory. Would not be wise. But I started really wrestling with God about it. And I said, Lord, you have not done this. What am I going to do with this? What am I going to do if you choose not to allow me to have the vision returned in my left eye, my good eye? What am I going to do with that? And it's like he said, Martin, what are you going to do with that? What's going to happen here? And he's made me wait 9 months to be able to get to the surgery. But over that period of time, I've had to do a lot of thinking and a lot of praying and a lot of wrestling and just saying, am I okay if you don't give me my vision back? And I've had to come to the conclusion that I have met my Father in that. And I'm good with that. It's not what I want. It's not what I long for. I'm not going to be able to have this. I don't know that I'll be able to have my wind therapy, so I'm going to pay a therapist in life. So people would ask me, well, Martin, how can we pray? Well, I don't really know. You can pray that I would get the vision back and that the surgery would happen and it would go well. But really, that was no longer my first desire. Because if that becomes my first desire, if it doesn't happen, then what happens to my heart? I get angry. I put the money in the vending machine. I pushed this number. I thought I was getting Fritos, but I got seaweed. Dried seaweed. That's not what I wanted. You ever try that dried seaweed? It's nasty. But what's happened in my own heart as I've gone through this troubling experience is this. I found my Father in that. Will I be disappointed? Yeah. But will I be okay? Yeah. Because He's my first. His purposes in my life, I'm leaning into those being my ultimate desire. That's what I'm talking about. See, we could pray in times of trouble and say, rescue us, deliver us. But if He says, maybe not. What do we do with that? Martin, that's eyesight. What about a troubled marriage? I've been in a troubled marriage. Not like some people, but I know that in the troubles in my marriage, I've become a different man. Through those troubles, I would not be who I am. So I'm thankful for those. I found my Father's purpose behind the trouble. What about cancer? I haven't experienced that, but I know those who have, and I'm thinking of Nancy Ide, who wrestled with these things, this trouble in her life, and she came to the point of where she discovered this place where she says, even if I wouldn't change anything. I wouldn't change anything about this. Yeah, I don't like having cancer, but her prayer became this. If you can use this cancer in my life to reach my kids or to reach others, I'm in. Trouble. See what it'll do to you? It'll change you. when we lean into, we say, God, I'm not asking you to deliver me from this. I'm asking you to change me through it. Give me a holy perspective. Give me holy grit and give me holy outcomes. It totally changes everything in life for the good. We can fight it and we can develop deep, bitter wounds. Outcomes will be produced. How we handle trouble will depend upon, will determine what those outcomes are. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Trouble leads to the birth of something greater, and it gives us weight. That ends the book of James for right now. That's how you can pray for me, though. Tom has asked that the church would pray for me for my surgery. It's tomorrow morning at 7:15 a.m. in Seattle. Can you believe it? You know what time I got to get up? That's troubling. But Cheryl has something that she wants us to be praying for her and Steve and her family. So I'm going to give Cheryl a chance to come on up and bring Steve and Julie and Chris.
Thank you. Good morning. So there's some grit going on in our lives right now. And I just, with the sermon last week on community, and just the sermon today about asking for prayer and the importance of that, I told Martin last week in staff meeting, I said, I need to get up and share the story and the journey that we've been on the last couple months. And as many of you know, I'm a two-time breast cancer survivor and have had skin cancer in the past. And God has been good through all of that with us. So in my visits with my oncologist over the years and all the testing that she continues to do for me, we had some suspicious enlarged lymph nodes show up in a scan. So through more tests and biopsies and stuff, it has been diagnosed that I have non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. It's treatable. It's one that can easily go into remission. So that is the hope for that we're hanging on to. But I start treatments next week, which is a new journey for me. With my breast cancer, all I had was radiation. With this, I am going through a chemo treatment. So I will start that on Tuesday. But the thing that I really wanted to share with you guys was, you know, when you hear cancer for the fourth time, you think it would get easier, but it doesn't get easier. But one of the things that we have learned is that you don't do this alone. You know, just walking with family, yes, but you guys are family. And we can't walk this alone without you. We need the community with us. During my second bout of breast cancer, God gave me this beautiful picture of a waiting room. Because I was arguing with him that I hate waiting. You know, when you go through processes like this, there's a lot of waiting. Take a test and wait. Take a test and wait, you know. And he told me in this picture of, he just gave me a picture of a waiting room. And he says, I'm here with you. Okay. And he said, who else is here with you? And I'm like, okay, there's my family. There's Steve. There's Julie and Becky and Mom and Dad. You know, yep, they're there. Well, who else is in there with you? And then all of a sudden, just pictures of friends,
You guys, you were all there. And that is the picture that I just continually hang on to. But the thing is that I have to open that waiting room door and let you in. And that's where we're all at when we're all in these waiting rooms in our life. Maybe it's a waiting room of a marriage that isn't going well. Lord, when is this going to get worked out? Maybe it's a waiting room of waiting for a baby. Maybe it's an illness or just whatever. We have to invite others into that waiting room to be with us, to pray with us. One of the verses that have been really helpful for me this time has been Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is my sweet grandmother's life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Every moment, trusting. Because some moments come along that you don't want to hear. Moments of you have cancer. Moments of when your husband goes into cardiac arrest. Moments of when your daughter is whisked to the surgery room for emergency C-section. Those are the moments we've got to have that trust. And if we're not trusting moment by moment, we will crumble. We need, prayer is a big deal. It is a big deal. And so, as a family, we're asking for that prayer. I don't want to do this again. I don't want to go through chemo. I know, I've seen. And I miss Nancy like crazy. But I know she's got my back. And I know I've got you guys. Because I couldn't do it without you.
Cheryl, if you lose your hair.
Can you shave your head?
I'll shave my head.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I was told that the chemo is a low-grade chemo and that I shouldn't lose my hair. She said it could thin it, and I looked at Julie and we both went, oh, great, because I have such thin hair.
Father in heaven, just thank you for this picture that you've given us, this picture of prayer and corporate unity, Lord. Lord, that You meet us, you're there with us in the waiting room, Lord. That image is so rich and powerful. Lord, as we go about our week this week, we'll face many issues, trials, and temptations. Lord, we just ask that you be with us and help us to cling on to you and to the fellowship that we have through Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless.